Lord, we just thank you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for children. Lord, thank you for the children that you've given to Brandy and me, Lord, and we know that it's just a blessing from you, a heritage from you, Lord. So pray for them. I pray for all the children within this fellowship, Lord, who are being taught this morning. I pray that you'd bless them, minister to their hearts, Lord, that they would just come to know you at a young age, Lord God, that they would give their lives to you and that they might have a fruitful life with you, Lord, a long time spent with you. They'd be walking with you for many years. I pray you bless us this morning, Lord, as we worship before you. I pray that you'd lead us and through your word and that your spirit would just fall upon us, Lord, that we might just be walking in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just come to you acknowledging you, Lord, this morning that you are worthy. You're worthy to be praised and to be honored, Lord. And we know that the day is coming when all will worship you, those above the earth, on the earth, below the earth. They will all bow the knee before you, Lord, and confess you as Lord and as God. And so, Lord Jesus, just as we come to your word, I pray that you would be the focus. I pray that you would be the center. Pray, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would lead us into just that deeper fellowship with you, deeper discipleship. Lord, that we would desire to take up our cross daily, that we take up our cross today and follow after you. Lord, pray that you would just superintend, that you would be the boss, that you would be the shepherd here. Just pray in your name, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. I'd like you to go ahead and open your Bible to a couple of places. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But we're also going to look at Matthew chapter 7 in the beginning. So Galatians 1 and Matthew chapter 7. And I'd like to, as you're turning there, I'd like to read you a little article that I saw on the web. It's from the Baptist Press USA. I found it at www.sbcbaptistpress.org. What it says is, barely half of the nation's senior pastors, but a leading 71% of Southern Baptist pastors, hold to a biblical worldview, a new study by Christian researcher George Barna shows. The poll of 601 randomly selected senior pastors representing some 50 denominations and conducted in November and December showed that only 51% of the nation's pastors held to a biblical worldview. Radical. Worldview is a term used to describe the belief system by which a person understands or makes decisions about the world. And so when I started reading this article, I thought, okay, well, what does that mean? What are they talking about, this biblical worldview that only 51% of these pastors polled believe in? It says, for the Barna poll, the requirements for holding to a biblical worldview were minimal. Those holding to such view had to embrace, number one, the accuracy of biblical teaching. Number two, the sinless nature of Jesus. Number three, the literal existence of Satan. Number four, the omnipotence and omniscience of God. And number five, salvation by grace alone. And number six, personal responsibility to evangelize. Seems pretty basic, right? That seems like the heart of the Christian faith. And yet it says only 51% of these pastors believed it. Now, to be even more distressed, it says in December, Barna released another poll showing that only 9% of people who categorize themselves as born again held to a biblical worldview. Tragic. Russell Moore, assistant professor of Christian theology at Southern Seminary, said true biblical preaching is essential to a congregation holding a biblical worldview. He writes, all that a pastor must do to ensure that his people embrace an unbiblical worldview is to stop preaching all of the Bible, Moore said. The culture is glad to fill in the rest. But I am optimistic when I see churches led by men of God who are afraid of nothing and no one but the Lord and who are willing to shepherd the flock of God with the truth. Pastors who preach the Bible recognize that the church is not a collection of religious people. It is a declaration of war on the prince of the power of the air. If that is the case, preaching means equipping men, women, and children not to just know something, but to confront the powers of this age with the gospel of a resurrected Christ. Now, I read that to you because what we're going to look at today in Galatians is really that someone had come in with a different gospel. And that's happening in our culture today. This is not some isolated incident that happened 2,000 years ago. As we've seen from this poll, there's many false prophets standing in pulpits, teaching falsehood. And so it's our job to go against these people. That's why I wanted you to open to Matthew chapter 7. And if you're there, starting in verse 15, Jesus in verses 15 through 20 really gives us the hallmarks of a false prophet. And we need to know that. Because if I were to come up here someday and start preaching falsehood, you need to be able to recognize that and you need to leave this place. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So let's look at four hallmarks of a false prophet first, as before we get into Galatians. First of all, they're deceptive. They're deceptive. Look, it says that they come as shepherds, but in reality, they're wolves. When Jesus says they come in sheep's clothing, it's not that they dress up as sheep. The one who wore sheep's clothing in that day was a shepherd. That's what he was dressed in. That was his garment. And so Jesus says these false prophets are going to come in not necessarily as sheep, but as shepherds. They're going to be the ones who come in and try to lead the flock down the false path. So they're deceptive. They put on the clothing of a shepherd, but in reality, they're wolves coming to tear up the flock. Next thing we see is that they bear bad fruit. The second thing is they bear bad fruit. What kind of bad fruit do they bear? Well, all you have to do is turn on your TV and you'll see many of these false prophets. Things like greed. God wants you to be rich. You know, send me your seed faith of $1,000 and God's going to bless you. I always think, why don't you send me your seed faith of $1,000 and God will bless you? You know, but they have this greed and there's corruption. There's scandal. There's perversion. They use their place or their authority to deceive people, to bring them astray. Thirdly, we see that their ultimate end is destruction. That tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The ultimate end of these false prophets is destruction. And the fourth thing is that they're knowable. It says you will know them by their fruits. So we're without excuse if we really are deceived by these false prophets because Jesus has laid it out for us. But what it is for us to know these false prophets, to know if someone tries to bring a different gospel, is that we need to know the Word of God. That's what it comes down to. You know, when they're training bank tellers to recognize counterfeit money, they don't give them a bunch of counterfeit money. What they do is they allow them to handle real money. And as they handle real money day after day after day, then when they touch a counterfeit, they know it's counterfeit because they know the truth. So for us, we don't have to spend all our time studying all these false teachers. It might be good sometimes to do that. But the more that we study the truth, the true word of God, then when a counterfeit comes up, we know in our hearts, hey, that doesn't sound right. The Spirit has so grounded us in the word that when a counterfeit comes up, we're not deceived. All right. With that said, let's look at now Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to see that Paul feels very strongly about what he's saying today. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9 today, a message I've entitled A Different Gospel. We'll go ahead and read these verses. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Paul's using very strong language here. He's very adamant about what he's teaching. To be honest with you, when I come to a passage like this, it really fires me up as well. I love the truth. And I just want to affirm before all of you here today that my life is based upon this Bible. I completely believe everything that is within this book. And if it's wrong, well, I'm wrong. But I'm willing to go down with the ship because I believe that this is the truth. So we're going to look at three things today. First of all, we're going to look at turning from God in verse 6, embracing a lie in verse 7, and awaiting destruction, verses 8 and 9. Now, is this really going to be a lot of word study today? I'm really going to try to bring out the language that Paul is using, the words in the Greek. And I don't want to try to deceive you that I'm some Greek scholar. I'm not. But I read a lot of books by people who are Greek scholars, and they teach me. So verse 6, first of all, he says, I marvel. In the Greek, it's a word called thaumazo, thaumazo. And what this marveling means, it means to be amazed, to be astounded, to be bewildered. Paul is basically saying, I'm out of my mind. I can't believe what's going on. This same word is used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You remember in context what happened. A centurion had come to him and said, my servant is sick. Can you heal him? And Jesus said, okay, I'll go to your house. And the centurion said, I'm a Gentile. You know, it's not good for you to go to my house. I'm a man under authority, and I know that if I speak a word, it's done. So Jesus, could you just speak a word? And I know that my servant will be healed. And that's when Jesus said he marveled. He was bewildered. He was astounded that this Gentile has such great faith. So really, as we look at how this word is used in Scripture, it gives us really the heart of Paul about how astounded he is. The same word is also used later on in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 27. It says, so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Remember that? Remember Jesus was tired from a long day of serving, and he was asleep in the boat, and it says that the waves were coming over the boat. But Jesus was so tired, even though the waves were hitting him, he didn't wake up. And then the disciples said, oh, Lord, don't you care about us? Don't you see that we're perishing? Jesus woke up, and he calmed the wind and the waves. And the disciples marveled. They were astounded, bewildered. And I think we would be too if we were all freaking out and Jesus stopped the storm. That's the heart that Paul has right here. He's marveled. He's astounded. He can't believe it. In the Greek, this is a very, very strong word. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. This turning, it's the Greek word metaithami. I probably murdered it, but that's okay. What it means is turning away. It's also translated in some translations, deserting. Deserting. What that means is we think of in the military, someone who goes AWOL, they're deserting, they're absent without leave. And in this time, as it is in today, it was punishable by death. Even today, if a soldier is in the midst of a battle and he takes off and leaves his battalion, he can be court-martialed. He can be put to death. Why? Because he's leaving the rest of his battalion at a weakness, because he's choosing to run away from the battle. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I can't believe that you're turning away. I can't believe that you're deserting. And that's what happened to the Galatians. They were going AWOL. They were running away from what they had been taught. Now, whenever we run away from what the scriptures have taught us, we do the same thing as a soldier who runs away. We leave our battalion or our fellowship weaker than it was before. Because they see you running away, and perhaps they lose heart and say, well, if Joe left the fellowship, well, why should I stay here? Well, if he left the gospel, well, maybe he knows something that I don't know. You weaken it. And that's what was happening to the church at Galatians. They were like dominoes. As one fell, another fell, another fell, another fell. It says, I can't believe that you're turning away so soon. There's a Greek word, takos, which can be translated quickly. I can't believe that you're turning away so quickly. The Galatians had quickly and easily turned to false teachings. They really had no staying power. Well, why is that? I believe it's because they hadn't been rooted in the Word. They hadn't stayed in the Word. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, it says this, Behold, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jude tells the people he's writing to contend earnestly for the faith. And I believe that's what happened with the Galatians. They didn't contend earnestly for the faith. Many times we deceive people, or perhaps we're deceived ourselves, and thinking when we become Christians, man, it's all going to be good. You know, there's going to be a rainbow every morning, and Jesus and I are going to tiptoe through the tulips. It's going to be wonderful. You know, and there are times like that. There are mountaintop experiences. There are times when we're like Elijah, you know, when we challenge the false prophets and we found out that, you know, our God answers. There's other times when we run away from Jezebel. we run away and we're like, oh, you know, just kill me, God. I'm through. You know, it's not always easy. There's many ups and there's downs and there's heartache. Jesus said you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So our call is to contend earnestly for the faith. When you've been taught something, hold on to it. Hang on to it. Fight against those who wish to deceive you. Fight against those who wish to argue with you and to try to break you down in the faith. Hold it. It says that the word of God is a sword, okay? A sword doesn't do any good if it's left in its sheath. You know, sometimes a sword is used for defense. Sometimes it's used for offense. But we can't allow someone to come in and to deceive us, someone to take us away. We have to contend earnestly for the faith. That means reading the word. That means listening to teachings, godly teachings. That means listening to godly teachings on the radio. That means reading Christian books. That means praying. That means immersing yourself in the word of God to such an extent that you really don't fall for the falsehood. Now, to keep away from turning so soon, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. We have to keep going. And one of the main ways we can do that also is through fellowship. You know, it talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes that if it's good if two are together, because if one falls down, the other can help him up. It says a threefold cord is not easily broken. When we stay in fellowship, we're able to continue on. But it's like the illustration of a fire. You know, if you've ever had a barbecue and you have all those coals on the fire, when they're together, man, they're doing good. You take that one coal away from the fire, doesn't take very long for that one coal to grow cold. So for us to contend earnestly in the faith, we really kind of need to get together and be a barbecue. You know, we need to stay close together. That way, we can be an effective, powerful witness for Jesus Christ. Okay. So he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. From him. This is referring to God the Father here. God the Father. You see, to turn from the gospel is not to just reject a book. It's not to just reject a teaching, but it's to reject a person. It's to reject the person of God the Father. It's to reject the creator of the universe. You know, in our pluralistic day and age, it's like, okay, you know, if you want to believe in Buddhism or Hinduism or nothingism or secularism or whatever it is, it's okay. You know, it's kind of like they're all created equal. Well, you know, when we turn from the gospel, we're not turning away from a philosophy. We're turning away from a person. It's very important. And Paul's bringing that out here. I can't believe that you're turning away from God. You know, and this speaks of how we need to respond when we encounter one who has turned from God. Because we're going to meet up with people. We're going to meet up with people that we used to go to church with, and they're not going to church anymore. And they're not serving the Lord anymore. And they're doing their own thing. You know, and how do we respond to those people? Are we flippant? Are we like, okay, you know, whatever. You know, I thought, you know, Johnny was no good anyway. Are we like that? Or are we respectful? Oh, I understand your choice. You know, and everyone must go their own road. Or are we like Paul? Do we say, what in the world are you doing? What is going on? How is it that you're turning from God? Don't you realize it's God who called you? Paul brings that out. It's God who called you. The Galatians were turning from the very person who had reached out to them. The very person that while they were lost in their sins had sent Christ to die for them. The person who had sent his spirit to convict them and draw them to salvation. And it speaks of this throughout the scriptures, that God the Father is the one who draws us to salvation, who reaches out. It's God who sent his son. It's God who sent the spirit. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 make it clear that we didn't come after God. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You see, so when we have things like seeker-sensitive churches, that's really a misnomer. Or seeker groups, because you know what? People aren't seeking. God is seeking them. Scriptures say no one is seeking after God. It's God who seeks you. It's God who called you. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And that's really a freeing verse. As we go on in the book of Galatians, as we realize that it's about, you know, legalism versus freedom in Christ, it's about the true gospel versus a false gospel, it's very freeing to know that it wasn't you who made yourself, you know, great to God. It wasn't you who came up to God and knocked on the door and said, oh, God, let me in. You know, I'm a really good person. It was God who came after you. It was God who called you. It was God who drew you. It was God who sent his Son and his Spirit to bring you home. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 says this, "And we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he justified, he also glorified." So think about that. If we are ever tempted to turn away from our God, whoever tempted to say, you know what, this is really too hard. This is too much. I'm tired. I'm overwhelmed. I can't do it anymore. Think about who you're turning from. You're turning from the one, first of all, who is working out your life for the good. It says that God is working all things together for the good for those who love him. You're turning away from the one who foreknew you, who knew you before you ever existed, who knew you from before the foundations of the world, who it tells us in the book, you know, he formed you in your mother's womb. You're turning from the one who predestined you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of self-help, you know, self-esteem, self-everything books these days. It's very prevalent, even in the Christian bookstore. You know, make yourself a better person. Make yourself this or that. Well, you know what? God does want to make you into a better person. He wants to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's predestined you for. From glory to glory, he's changing you into that image. Not only is he working out for the good, not only did he foreknow you, predestine you, but he called you. He didn't just set the plans up and say, oh, well, if it happens, it happens. He set all these things up, then he called you. Then he reached out to you. And I bet if you look back in your life, you'll realize it wasn't when you finally came to salvation that was the first time that God called you. I bet when you get to heaven, God's going to reveal to you how he'd been calling you from the time that you were a child, how he'd been using different instances and circumstances and people to try to draw you to himself. And you'll see, and I'm sure we might be brokenhearted, to realize how stubborn we were, how long we had rejected his calling. Now, after he called us, it said he justified you. Justified. What does that mean? It means that he sent Christ to die in your place, and therefore, he took the punishment for your sins. We often use justified. You know, justified never sinned. In a certain sense, that's true. As God sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus' payment for your sins. And then finally, it says he glorified you. Now, this is past tense in the Greek, this glorified. And as we look around at ourselves, we look at ourselves and say, we don't look very glorious. We're not very glorified. Well, in a certain sense, that is true. But did you know what? From God's point of view, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Since he's working out for your good, since he foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, he's going to glorify you. That you are going to be seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. You're going to have that glorified body. You're going to be in that sinless presence of God. That's going to be awesome. It's a done deal. But you know what? As we still walk upon this earth, there's a tendency for us to fall away. There's a tendency for us to say, it's too hard. It takes too long. I can't do it. Well, when that time comes, we have to lay back on the gospel. Because you know what Jesus said? He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hey, come to me and we'll do it together. The time when we struggle and we fall into a different gospel is when we try to start doing things ourselves. You know, I'm going to make myself somebody. I'm going to do it. But you know what? God says, this is all that I've done, not what you have done. Now, as if all that good stuff weren't enough, Paul continues, to him who called you in the grace of Christ. To him who called you in the grace of Christ. In other words, he's saying, why are you turning from this? You didn't even pay for it. It was grace. Christ paid for it. Perhaps you've heard it many times before that you can use grace as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's really what it is. None of us is going to go to heaven and, you know, we're going to be first chair. You know, I think, look at all that I did for God. Man, you know, all you guys, you're a bunch of nobodies, but I get to sit up here with David, you know, and Samuel and all those guys. It's not going to happen like that. Everybody comes in the same. I've heard it said that in heaven, that the door is very small, and no one can come in but upon their knees. There's a lot of truth to that. Because to come in, we have to come in at what Christ has done, not what we have done. It says in heaven that God's going to give us crowns, and that we're going to take those crowns and we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ. Because in reality, he's the one who deserves them. Everything that's happened is because of God's grace through Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ. You know, whenever we get anything in the spiritual life, it's not because we have some bank account because we've earned something. It's that we're just co-signers on Jesus' account. Jesus has done it all, and we are just partakers of that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make this very clear, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, don't be proud. Don't think you're somebody. Don't think that you have to just do something to earn God's favor. Hey, you've been saved by grace, by God's riches at Christ's expense, through your faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, if we could work our way into heaven, if we could say, oh man, I just pull myself up by my bootstraps, I've made myself such a good person, then we'd have something to boast about, right? We could say, hey, you sinner, why can't you be like me? You know, I'm a good guy. I'm doing all this stuff. And we hear that so often these days. Oh, I'm a good person. I've never done this or I've never done that. But it says, no, it's not of works, but it's of faith. It's by grace in Jesus Christ. And this is really the opposite of the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were the people the Galatians were fighting against, or not fighting against. They're the ones who were deceiving the Galatians. These Judaizers would boast about the converts they'd made. They would boast that they had so many followers. They'd boast at the great works that they were doing for God. But that's not the gospel. The gospel's not about boasting in yourself. Paul says, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. So he says, okay, I can't believe you've turned from him who called you in the gospel of Christ, or called you in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. A different gospel. Where if we're to know a different gospel, we have to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? What is the true gospel? Well, before I was a Christian, I saw this little thing, and it said, gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. And I was like, what does that mean? The natural man can't understand the things of God. But John 3:16 really is the gospel in a nutshell. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. It's that God loved you while you were unlovable. God loved you while you were yet a sinner. So what did he do? He didn't just sit there and say, oh, I love him. I'm not going to do anything, but I just love him. He reached out. He sent his Son to die for you. And if you would believe in him, if you would accept his sacrifice on your behalf, turn from your sins, it says you have eternal life. That's it. That's the gospel. Well, what's a different gospel? It's John 3:16 plus circumcision. It's John 3:16 plus ritual. It's John 3:16 plus ceremonies or whatever else you want to add to it. It's when you take John 3:16 and add something to it. It's when you take what God has done and say, well, I have to do something to help God out, to add to it. That's a different gospel. So let's look now at embracing a lie in verse 7. You know, there's a country song that says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's really true. Do you see, as the Galatians, it wasn't like they could just turn from God and be neutral. When they turned from God, they had to turn to something. Because they wouldn't stand for God, they fell for a lie. Now that the Galatians had turned from God, they were ready to embrace a lie. And God can do that. And realize for all of us, you may have been a Christian for a little while, you may have been a Christian for the majority of your life, but you can be deceived. If you don't contend earnestly for the faith, if you don't stay in the Word of God, it's easy to be deceived. Now, he says that you're turning from a different gospel, to a different gospel, which is not another. The word another here is the Greek word allos, allos. Now, you see, the Greek is so descriptive. There's two words for another in the Greek. One means another of the same kind, and one means another of a different kind. Now, this word means another of the exact same kind. So in other words, he's saying, you're going after a different gospel, which isn't another gospel. It's not one of the same kind. It's not like I can choose Paul's gospel, or I can choose the Judaizer's gospel, or I can choose whoever else's gospel. He's saying, these are not the same. This is not a gospel at all. Some translations say that. You're turning to another, which is not even a gospel. This was something entirely different. You know, gospel literally means good news. It means good news. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul calls it the gospel of peace. But you know what the Judaizers had brought in? These false teachers, these false prophets, they had brought in a system based on works. A system based on works, on what you have to do for God. Well, you know what? Once you start getting into legalism, once you start getting into what you can do for God and what you can muster up in your own spirit, it's no longer the gospel. You no longer have peace. You no longer have joy. You have drudgery. You have obligation. You have, oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to go there. It's no longer the abiding life. You see, Jesus said in John chapter 15, I believe, where he says, hey, if you just abide in me, you know, the fruit's going to come out. If you just stay in the vine and abide in me, hey, the life, my life is going to flow through you. But you know what? When we separate ourselves from the vine and say, Jesus, it's really great what you've done for me upon the cross, but you've got to see what I can do for you. Once we make that separation, work becomes toilsome and difficult and fruitless. You see, what the Judaizers had done, what these false prophets had done, is they'd really introduced to the Galatians what every false religion in the history of the world has been all about. Every false religion says this, what man can do for God. That's what they're all based on, what man can do for God, how man can make himself something so that God will accept him. They're always based on works. But you know what? Christianity is different. It's not what man can do for God. It's what God has done for man. It's based upon grace. It's based upon grace. Now, Paul continues on and he says, hey, but there are some who trouble you. There's some who trouble you. The Greek word here for trouble is terasso. And what it means literally is to shake back and forth, to agitate, to stir up. And we think of that language when Jesus said to Peter, hey, Peter, you know, Satan's asked that if he can sift you as wheat. You know, and when you think about it, if you've ever seen how people sifted wheat in those days, or in many cultures they still do it, they take it and they shake it. They shake it and they beat it and they shake it so that they can separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff blows away and the wheat remains. Well, that's what these false teachers were doing. They were coming to shake them up. Now, literally, it means to shake back and forth, to agitate, to stir up. But figuratively, it means a deep emotional disturbance. It means, it refers to an unsettled mind. And that's what false teachers do. They come and make your mind cloudy. They come and pollute the gospel. They add a little bit and you really can't figure it out now. You know? And it just takes a little bit of pollution to really destroy something. If we were to come in here, you know, with a nice bottle of water and you were to open it up and you were to drop one drop of raw sewage in it. You know, you think, oh, that's just a little bit of sewage compared to the amount of water. But I guarantee you, none of you would drink it. But because you know just a little bit of raw sewage pollutes all of the water. Same thing for the gospel. When you bring in a little bit of falsehood, it pollutes it all. It's no longer the gospel. Now, why is it so important that we realize that these false teachers are willing to trouble the Galatians? Well, because that's what Satan desires to do today. He desires to shake the church up. You know, a lot of people want to shake it up at church and get excited and run up and down and all that kind of stuff. But Satan really desires to shake up the church spiritually. He wants to get it off course, you know, to just kind of get it a little bit off and to render it ineffective. He wants to bring in doubt and double-mindedness. We might think, oh, we've just gotten a little bit far off course. But can you imagine if you're on a flight, say, from California, and you're going all the way across the U.S., you're going all the way over to Germany on that one flight. And what if the guy told you, you know what, our computer equipment isn't calibrated just right. It's a couple of degrees off. You might think, oh, that's no big deal. But as you travel those miles and miles and miles off, that little bit of degrees takes you further and further and further from your destination. That's why it's so important that we stay true to the gospel. That's why it's so important that we don't allow anyone to trouble us or to knock us off course. Because being a little bit off course right here, 5 years down the road, we may be so far away that no one can even know the truth through us. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Talks about this double-mindedness, this doubt that Satan brings in. And it talks about how it renders us ineffective. It says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, when we want to compliment someone, or we want to say, that person he can stand fast. You know, he's bedrock, he's solid. You know, he's not easily moved. I don't think any of us wants to come to the scriptures and say, man, I really want to be a wave tossed about by the sea. You know, I want the wind to knock me back and forth. I want to be tossed. I want people to say, that guy's unstable in all his ways. I don't think that that's our heart. But that's what happens when we begin to listen to false teachers. That's what happens when we allow a different gospel to come in. We are rendered ineffective. Does that mean that you're no longer a Christian? No. But it means that you're not an effective Christian. It means that you're not effective in bringing other people to salvation and evangelizing them. It means that you might be like those guys that stand in the pulpit and don't even believe the word of God that they're teaching, and they're really useless. Now, it says they trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This word pervert here, it means to distort, to turn something into the opposite, to reverse it. You know, we see this a lot of times on TV. People can take sound bites that a politician, or I know politicians are good to use because they lie a lot anyway, but they can take words and use them and kind of take them out of context and to make it sound like something completely different than what it was before. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They want to pervert the gospel. They want to change it around in such a way that you can't recognize it. You know, whenever we add anything to the gospel, we pervert it. When we say it's great for you to be saved, and we give them John 3:16 in the gospel, and we say, yeah, that's great, but you know what? You need to be baptized in our church, and you have to be baptized in these certain names. Or, it's great that you came to salvation. It's great that you want to accept the Lord, but you know what? The proof is you have to speak in tongues. You have to do this to know that you're truly saved. Or, it's great that you want to just give your life to Jesus Christ, but you really need to be a member of our church because our church is really the only church. All those are perversions of the gospel. All those are taking what God has done and really of making it a secondary. It's saying it's this plus what I can do. And anytime we add to the gospel, it's a different gospel, which is not another. You see, whenever something is added to the gospel of Christ, it's the gospel becomes obscured. And once the gospel is obscured in a fellowship, then when people come in, they can no longer find the way of salvation. They can't find the true way because there's so many roadblocks in their way. There's this and that and the other. What we need to do in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our fellowship, is to keep the way of the gospel clear. Satan is going to put up enough roadblocks to try to keep people from heaven. We don't need to help him. We need to just keep our minds and know the pure, simple gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins. If we would just turn to him in faith, he would save us. Now, let's look at our final section, awaiting destruction, in verses 8 and 9. So Paul really here, he's going to shift his focus off of those who embraced the lie to really those who are telling it, to those who are awaiting destruction. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul is pronouncing judgment upon anyone who preaches a different gospel. That's very different from what we see in these, you know, the National Council of Churches. Let's all just get together and hold hands and drink a Coke and have a smile, you know? Let's pray with all our brothers and sisters from every religious faith, from everyone who believes in something or nothing, whose God is the true God or their God is a frog. You know, it doesn't matter. Let's all get together. That's not what Paul says. He says, if anyone teaches you a different gospel than what we taught you, let him be accursed. The Greek is the word anathema. Anathema. What it means is sentenced to hell. If anyone teaches a different gospel, let them go to hell, is what Paul's saying. It's very strong. Paul, I don't think, would be invited to a lot of churches in our day and age. He was a little too tough for what we're experiencing nowadays. But he's telling them the truth. Why is he so adamant about that? Because those who teach a false gospel bar the way to heaven. They deceive people and take them on the wrong path. And he says, if they like people going to hell so much, they can go to hell themselves. Now, in this verse 8, he says, even if we teach a different gospel. Paul's not putting himself above. He says, if I come with my posse, if I come with my brethren, and we start teaching something different, let me be accursed. Hey, don't listen to me. If I'm the one coming to pervert the gospel, don't listen to me. And that's the same call I have for you. I'm not asking you to listen to what I have to say because I'm somebody, because I'm not. I'm saying I'm asking you to be Bereans, to go home and search the scriptures to see if what I say is true. And if what I say is not true, then go somewhere else where they're teaching the true gospel. Now, it says, even if we or an angel from heaven teach a different gospel. This is an interesting thing because we've seen an obsession with angels in our culture. You know, touched by an angel and this by an angel and city of angels and all kinds of stuff. It's really exciting. You know, these angels, they're so nice. You know, they're so not judgmental. And they just come to help. And there's so many of these revelations from angels these days. Oh, an angel told me I don't have to go to church. Oh, an angel told me that all ways lead to heaven. Did you know that's nothing new? Did you know that the prophet Muhammad believed that the angel Gabriel came to him and told him all the things about the Muslim religion? Do you also know that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, believed that an angel called Moroni came and spoke to him and showed him the true way? These revelations of angels are nothing new. But you know what? They're deceptive. They lead you astray. We have to be careful. Do true angels appear in the Bible? Yes. But they always point to God. They always point to Jesus Christ. They never point to a new way or a new revelation or a new thing. We have to be very careful in accepting these things. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's pretty scary, right? We think about Satan, he's grotesque. You know, perhaps he's a dragon and he's got these horns and breathes fire. Or some people think he's comical. He's got these red leotards and this red plastic pitchfork. You know, that's not the truth. Satan is a deceiver. He's not going to come to your door looking grotesque and evil so that he can deceive you. He's going to pretend to be the truth. He's going to pretend to be an angel of light. He's going to use those people who seem like true Christians, but their gospel is a little bit different from what you've heard before. So be careful, because even Satan himself can transform himself to an angel of light. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He said, as we've said before. In other words, on a previous occasion, Paul had told the Galatians, be careful. You know, there's false teachers out here. They're going to want to pervert your gospel. They're going to want to lead you astray. And so Paul's saying, you shouldn't have been caught off guard. That's why I'm so surprised that you're turning away. It wasn't long ago that I told you these guys were going to come in. Paul was always warning as a good shepherd, as a good father in the faith, he was warning people. He was warning the church in Ephesus with tears. Hey, when I go away, there's going to be wolves that are going to come in. Some of them are even among you. Some are, you know, members in the church. They're going to come in and try to tear it up. Paul was warning them. Practical application for us. How often do the scriptures warn us of danger, and yet we find ourselves falling anyway into that sin because we haven't heeded it? We need to heed the warning of scripture. We need to pay attention at what the scriptures have to say so that we won't fall into that sin. None of us are too big to fall into sin. None of us are too spiritual to fall into that place. I think especially of the book of Proverbs. It speaks often of sexual sin, you know, warning them. But how many pastors fall into that sin? They let the power or the authority go to their head and fall in this way because they haven't heeded the warning of the scriptures. Let us listen to what the scriptures have to say. Paul says, so now if I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul repeats his warning to the Galatians and to those who teach any other gospel that they will be accursed, that they're awaiting destruction. Jesus also speaks of this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones, and the little ones speaking of his followers, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. And think about the imagery. I think if we got to choose our way to die, probably wouldn't be, please hang this big heavy stone around my neck and throw me into the water that I might drown. But Jesus says, hey, for false teachers who lead my children astray, it would have been better for them if they had been drowned in this manner. That would have been a better end for them. Now, as we conclude, I'm going to leave you with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. as Paul just reaches out to Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote. It was his swan song before his death. And he said to Timothy, his son in the faith, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's really the heart of Galatians. That's really the heart of the true gospel is grace. It's not about what we have done. It's what God has done for us. Let us stay strong in that grace. Let us not turn from God, who called us through the grace of Jesus Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. But let us stay strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and not to receive that which would pervert the gospel. As we stay strong in the gospel, as we stay strong in the grace of God, we will have that joy, we will have that peace, and we'll have that fruitfulness. We'll be effective for God, and we'll be pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that Your word is just a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, I just pray for all of us here, Lord, that for me as well, that You would give us just a hunger for Your word, that we would read Your word, Lord, that we would know the truth and that we would not be deceived by a counterfeit gospel. Lord, please just continue to reveal Your word to us. Continue to help us to be strong in the grace that You have provided. And Lord, we just want to thank You and know that it's not anything that we've done. It's not through our power. It's not through just our majesty or our strength, but it's through You, Lord. So help us to abide in You. Help us to trust in You, Lord, and not to be deceived, that we might be effective for You, Lord, that we might walk in those good works that You've created for us from before the foundation of the world. Just pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Just as our heads are bowed, and if you're at that place today where that you've never really accepted the gospel, you've never made your heart a home for Jesus, or if you're at the place today where maybe you've strayed from the true gospel, you've just allowed your life to get caught up in the works that you could do instead of in the grace of Jesus Christ. I just, your own heart or in your own chair, you can pray this prayer. Dear Lord, I make my heart Your home. I ask that You would come in. I ask that You would cleanse me from my sin. I ask that I would turn from my sin and turn to You. Please help me not to turn to another gospel, Lord, but to know that You are the only way. Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life, and that I can only come to the Father through You. Please fill me with Your Spirit and make me an effective servant to You. Let me live for You today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand for one last song.